But tonight we're going to speak more about family. This is a very important matter today. So we're going to look up one or two scriptures that introduce us to this very great matter today, which is under attack, the family, and seek light about it from God's word for today. Now, shall we look, first of all, in Malachi and chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Malachi. And the fifth verse. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now will you turn into the New Testament, and I would like you to look at the first chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And verse 17, concerning John the Baptist, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now shall we turn to Luke chapter 15 and verse 3. And Jesus spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? Verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. Verse 11. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. Now shall we turn to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now may God bless to us these varied readings from his word that have bearing on family relationships. When the great thought of love is introduced into Scripture, it is introduced, first of all, in connection with the relationship of a father to a son. So that when we come to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we hear God saying to Abraham, "Take Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering at the place that I will tell thee of." And love is introduced in the scripture in that context, the love of a father to a son, of a parent to a child. And indeed, it points to that love of the father to the son. And on that love, all the purposes and plans of God are built. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. If we go on a little further in Genesis, we find the second mention of the word love. And there it is the love of a bridegroom to a bride, the love of a husband to a wife. And this is the second great and fundamental relationship in the Bible, and again, it is all linked with the thought of love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The love of the bridegroom to the bride. And so we are introduced to God's love, first of all in the context and context of family relationships. Relationships that are derived essentially and find their origin in the very heart of God. The love of the Father to the Son, the love of Christ to the church, reflected in the human relationships in our very families, as a father, as a parent loves his child, and indeed, as a man loves his wife. Now, this is all very sanitary and shows to us that far from being mere biological reactions, the relationships existing between men and women and their offspring have to do with the great fundamentals of the universe and point us right to the very heart and mind and plans and relationships of God. This means we must view with tremendous solemnity and reverence our personal relationships in the family circle of our lives. What is interesting is to note that the Old Testament concludes with the thought of the father's relationship to the children and the children's relationship to the Father, and the New Testament finishes with the relationship of the bride to the bridegroom. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So here it is again. God puts that emphasis upon it. So that as the Old Testament closes, we find that the very well-being of society is linked with the proper recognition of the relationship between parents and their children, and between children and their parents. If that proper relationship is not observed, you heard what God said in the closing words of the Old Testament. "I will come and smite the earth with a curse." And that, of course, is precisely what is happening today. Where the fathers are divorced from their children, and the children are divorced from their fathers, where the parent-child-child-parent relationship is broken and marked by distrust. The earth, the human society in which we're living, is fat with a curse. And we find families breaking up. And we find delinquency and irresponsibility. And we find the home and the household and the family is being attacked on all sides. In fact, we are moving almost from what is called the days of Noah, that merited judgment, but marriage was at least taking place in the days of Noah, and we are rapidly developing into the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was no longer marriage, it would seem, but only perversion. And so it's interesting to notice how the Old Testament closes. And notice how the New Testament closes. The thought of the bride and her heart's desire towards the bridegroom and his coming. And the Old Testament closes with a curse, but the New Testament closes with a blessing. And so God emphasizes again, spiritually, but surely through the spiritual, pointing to the physical and the social, that the heart of the bride should ever be towards the bridegroom, even as the bridegroom's heart is towards the bride. But today, marriage is reduced to a mere biological process and a satisfaction of lust, indeed a lust that is never satisfied. And thus we find the very foundations of our society are being broken up and divorced. And the evil, adulterous generation which we see around us, and indeed in which sometimes Christians are involved, is the mark of our time. And so it is for us today to come back to God's Word and to realize the tremendous emphasis that God puts on these right relationships being observed and held in a Christian concept and in the light of Scripture, lest by any means we should miss the blessing and know the curse. Now, against that background, I would like to speak more personally and very practically. And so it was that I turned you to Luke's Gospel. In fact, John the Baptist's ministry takes up the closing words of Malachi. And in that society full of self-righteousness into which John came with his ministry, one of the things was that there should be a healing in the family to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And when our Lord Jesus came into this world and began to fulfill his ministry, how interesting it is to find that so much of his time was spent in the homes of people. In the Acts, we find that Peter speaks like this of the Lord Jesus. He went about doing good. I believe the expression carries with it the thought that he went straight through doing good. And indeed, as we follow the footsteps of our Lord in the Gospel story, and especially in Luke's Gospel, he did just that. He went straight through, his face set steadfastly towards Jerusalem, where he would accomplish his departure and where he would be made an offering for sin. Now, along this straight street that our Lord walked so impeccably and with such obedience, along this street there were many homes. And in Luke's Gospel, as we see him set out from Nazareth, where he had been brought up in chapter 4, we soon come to chapter 7, and we follow him, of course, into the home of the centurion. The centurion, in actual fact, didn't really want the Lord Jesus to come to his home. He said, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." And then we think of the wonderful effect that he had on that widow's home at Nain as he restored to her her deceased boy. We think of the home of Simon, in which he wasn't really welcome. I don't mean Simon Peter, although that home is also mentioned in Luke chapter 4, but Simon the Pharisee. And yet, with what grace our Lord Jesus filled that seat and ministered to that woman from the streets. We think too of the home of Jairus in Luke's Gospel, where he raised the dead and brought that little girl back to life again. We think of the wonderful change that must have taken place in the home of the demoniac when the Lord says to him, "Go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for thee." We have, of course, in Luke's Gospel too, the home of Martha and Mary, and how our Lord was ministered to, and indeed did minister, in that home with its ever open door. We think of the rich man's home, where Lazarus the beggar sat at the rich man's gate, and how our Lord told the story, what insight he showed to the home life of rich and poor. We think of the home of Zacchaeus and how our Lord came to abide at that house, and how salvation came not only to the house in the person of the Savior, but came into the heart and life of Zacchaeus. And so we could follow our Lord Jesus down this straight street that he trod, from home to home and door to door. He, of course, had no place to lay his head. The birds of the air had their nest, and the foxes had their hole, but he had no nest and he had no rest, until at last he was hanged upon the tree. And yet there was another home, was there not, following the glorious event of the resurrection, when he trod that Emmaus way, and when in the breaking of bread he was made known unto them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Precious indeed when in our homes we sense the presence of the Lord at our table. And so as Luke closes, our Lord passes from Bethany, where he had known that open door, upwards, onwards, heavenwards, yes, through those open skies, into heaven itself, into that Father's house, for he had finished his Father's business below, and now he was home. And so undoubtedly our Lord emphasizes by his very presence and his preaching and indeed his work the importance of the home. It rings right through Scripture and in the history of Israel, time and time again they were exhorted to tell the generation following of the things of Zion and of the truths and commandments of the Lord, to set aside particular times to rehearse these mighty things in the ears of their offspring. Abraham, the founder of the race, was commended in this, that God knew that he would order his children after him. Let us make no mistake, the devil knows how important the family is. No wonder he attacks it. And so we're going to come to Luke 15, familiar ground for most of us. And we're going to look at the family scene in this chapter, because this chapter is set in a story that Jesus told. In fact, there were three stories, albeit but one parable. As you might say, three pearls on one thread of grace. He spake this parable unto them. And the three stories, of course, are one in their message. And I believe this story about family life and business and children, why, it was told in the home of perhaps a publican, a sinner, with the Pharisees and scribes looking round the corner, as it were, or into the courtyard, or perhaps even inside the gate, listening to what our Lord said. And so we are familiar with the basic exposition of this chapter. And it's not my purpose to enlarge upon those familiar lines tonight, other than simply to reiterate that our Lord was speaking in this home, I believe, to both these parties, to the publicans and sinners on the one hand, and to the Pharisees and scribes on the other. The first story of the sheep that wandered out of the fold would apply particularly to the publicans and sinners who had wandered far from the fold of Israel. The second story of the lost piece of silver, fallen from grace, as it were, and from privilege. This lost piece of silver, lost in the house, was a fitting picture of the Pharisees and the scribes who felt themselves so near to God and his things, and yet were lost in the house of Israel, and indeed lost just the same. And then, of course, the final story of the two sons, how in the two boys the thoughts are brought together. The younger son, like the sheep, wandering far out of the house of Israel and away and away. And the older son, like the Pharisees and the publicans, self-righteous and standing on what they felt was their own merit, and yet lost just the same, out of fellowship with the Father. These perhaps are familiar lines to us, and they tell of God's wondrous grace. For all these stories are told from God's point of view. It is the shepherd who seeks, the woman who seeks, the father who loves and waits and receives. Yes, they're not told really from the sinner's point of view. They're told from God's point of view. Grace begins with God, and he seeks until he finds, and he brings home to his heart. Wonderful stories of Jesus that never lose their power. This is, of course, what we call an earthly story, or stories with a heavenly meaning. There are parables of comparison, and indeed parables of contrast. These are parables of comparison. And the analogy runs clearly down as we look at the earthly thing, and the earthly story, and the heavenly wonders of divine grace come to our souls. But I would like tonight to handle and to look at these stories from the opposite point of view. If these earthly stories point to heavenly things, then does not the heavenly light of these stories illumine the earthly things? I believe, in a way, they do. Because the storyteller here is none other than the Creator come to earth. The eternal Word, by whom all things were made, including men and women, he is made flesh. He has lived in family life. He's had four brothers and at least two sisters and a mother, Mary. Joseph seems to have passed on early from the scene. He's lived in the cramped conditions of a carpenter's shop come home there in the poverty-stricken streets of Nazareth. And he has done it without irritation. And he has handled every relationship with perfection. And with compassion he has lived his life with those dear ones in that home where he was brought up. And he comes to the river and God is able to say, as he looks upon his spotless son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The home in which he lived on earth reflected the relationships with his father of the home in heaven. And I have little doubt that the heaven above became a reality beneath for those that lived with Jesus in those early days. But let us allow this matchless storyteller to bring his heavenly light to bear upon these earthly stories that he told, and let us see his insights and perceptions as we look at these stories in a different way, in a family way. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but the first story has to do with the man. And the second story has to do with the woman. And the third story has to do with the children. And inasmuch as it was one parable that he told in three aspects and in three stories, perhaps it is not too much of an imaginative adventure to, at least in our mind's eye, to bring together these three stories and relate them to a single family. Not that this was necessarily in view, but nevertheless, here we have in the stories Jesus told, a man, a woman, and two children. It brings before us the different members of family life. I'd like to talk about the man first. Now, as we look at this first story the Lord Jesus told, you see, it's about a man with a business. Now, he only had 100 sheep. That's not very many if you think of places like Australia. And just what he could make out of 100 sheep in those days, I'm not sure. So it was really very serious to lose 1% of your flock. And I'm sure that this man did view it very seriously. He simply couldn't afford it. Well, I can just imagine his wife saying to me, mind you might say, but there's no wife mentioned there, but little doubt that he was married, but it's the business side that is coming into view just now. I can just imagine her saying, now you won't be late tonight, will you? You know, wives are liable to say this when you go out to work. But of course, as in many cases, he was late. In fact, he was very late. I can imagine him saying too, well, you know, my dear, it's all very well for you to say don't be late, but you know, I've got to look after these sheep, and you can never tell what will happen to sheep, and the sheep business isn't quite so straightforward, and sometimes I will be late. I only wish you understood. Well, this is of course something that happens perhaps in every family. The husband sometimes feels that the wife doesn't understand his business. And, of course, the wife can feel very much that the husband doesn't understand what she finds to do all day, every day, at home, on her own. Well, out he goes to his work, and oh, it's so late before he gets home. But he's a good businessman, he's a man of diligence, he works hard, and he goes after the lost sheep, and regardless of labor and difficulty and hardship in the wild hills, he finds it and he brings it home. It's a good thing when a man is not afraid of hard work. Sometimes women, you know, have a very hard time when the man is afraid of hard work. We men are obliged to work hard. We're obliged to support our own and to provide for our family, and if we don't do so, we can indeed be proved worse than the infidel, the unbeliever. There is a very real responsibility to act carefully and diligently in regard to our business, and of course honorably, which is not so easy to do today. But this man commends himself to me. I believe he was a good shepherd. But the thing I like about him next is this, that he was a shepherd, and he was, in that sense, a man with a business, but he was also a man with a home. Now, you know, some people who have a business, they forget they've got a home. And they use their home almost like a motel, a bed and breakfast establishment. And, you know, they expect their wives to accept that kind of life. You know, it's too much to expect. This man loved his home. It wasn't a place where he just came in and out. All the time he was out on the mountains, and as he was bringing the sheep back, oh, he was thinking of home. And when he cometh home. You know, I'm often out in the Lord's work and far from home, and in a sense, it's a shepherd's business too. You know, God employs fishermen for the sinners, and he employs shepherds for the saints, and he employs soldiers for the battle. And so we all have our role to fulfill. But I can tell you, when my meetings are over, And sometimes they end perhaps quite late in the evening, and I've been away for a few weeks. But you know, after a bit of supper, even if I'm in the south of England, I like to get in the car, and I like to get out on that motorway. And although it's about 400 miles back to Scotland, to get on that track and away back home, and to be home by breakfast. Oh, we should always have a heart for home, however busy we are. The thing about this shepherd was that he was not only a shepherd by trade, he was a shepherd at heart. And you know, if we are shepherds at heart, we'll care for the people at home. We won't be so interested in running our business to make it a success for ourselves and for our name and for our reputation. We will be concerned that our business shall be honorable for God and provide for our loved ones. But if you're only a businessman and not a bridegroom, it won't do. You know, you can go through the years, men, and you can so go at your business that there's a little girl at home who used to be your bride and who believed that you loved her. But the years go by, and she becomes old, and she begins to wonder whether you love her anymore. She can't say it. She wouldn't say it. But she may feel it, and it can be your fault. And if you're not careful, by the time that you retire, oh, you may have your business, but you will have lost your bride. And I can tell you, in your old age, if you've lost your bride, you've lost a very great deed. And so here was a man who loved his home. Now, he came back. Now, it was very late, and he must have been very tired. But what is interesting is this, that surprisingly perhaps to some of us, when he got home, he called together his friends and his neighbors. Now, you know, some people have friends, but they're not their neighbors. And some people have neighbors, but they are not their friends. But this man's friends and neighbors merged together. His neighbors were his friends, and perhaps his friends were also his neighbors. And although it was late, he called them in. And you know, he had shared obviously with them his sorrow, and now he shared with them his joy. You know, we tend today to be members of the petty bourgeoisie. You might say that sounds a political class expression, and indeed you're right. But you see, this has with it a certain outlook and attitude. And we don't live in castles today, but we are kings of our own little castle. And I was going to say almost portcullis, drawbridge, and all. And maybe there are no friends and few neighbors that come to your home unless you let down the drawbridge and pull up the portcullis. Because you're not just too keen on friends and neighbors. In fact, maybe you find them an embarrassment. You're a businessman, or you have a farm, or you have some enterprise, and you want your home to yourself for your own peace and quiet, and you want your wife to yourself, and well, to put it in a nutshell, maybe you're not given to hospitality. You know, as I go round, there's the problem as to who I'm going to stay with. Well, of course, it's bound to be a bit of a problem, because I'm a bit of a peculiar person. You know, missionaries and preachers tend to be rather individualistic. They get it too much their own way, you know, talking to everybody else and not listening too much. So maybe you can understand people not always being too keen to have the preacher stay with them. But what is ironical is this, that in an assembly, sometimes it is just one family that is willing to entertain one of God's servants. Extraordinary. And if the truth were known, it's probably so that they're hardly ready to entertain anybody else either. But this dear man, tired though he was, he had such a touch with his loved ones near at hand that his friends and neighbours came in, and they were so happy together. Rejoice with me. But some of us feel, oh well, I don't want my neighbours to know my business, and our losses and our joys are hidden from them, and we would count it a sense of defeat to let them know that we're, well, human like they are. We put ourselves on rather a pedestal. There's the world. They have their anxieties. They have their marital difficulties. And they have their problems. But we are Christians, and we're supposed to be at peace. And we're supposed to be calm. And we're supposed to be victorious. And we're not too keen on letting other people know that we don't feel too good sometimes. But I believe that if our Christianity does not make us more human, then its origin is not divine. Because when we taste of the grace of God and the fellowship of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, we become more human than we've ever been before. We become real people. But if we don't become more like that, then our Christianity and piety is suspect. And so we have some lessons, I feel, lurking perhaps just beneath the surface. And we find here this man. I wonder how much we are like him. He was a shepherd by trade, but he was a shepherd at heart. Oh, that we might be shepherd-hearted men, with a love for home and family, for dear ones and for neighbours and for friends, as well as for that lost sheep that has wandered far. But now, of course, the women. Maybe you've been saying in your heart, dear sisters, well, you know, there's a lot of truth in what he's been saying about the men, but I think we ought to look at the woman. You know, some time ago I took a very bold step and I wrote a book about Ruth. Now, you know, it's the very first book I've ever dared to write about a woman. And if I hadn't been married for really quite a long while, I don't think I would have even attempted it. And perhaps if you read it, you might still have a few things to say to me. But however, let's embark upon this second story. And here is this delightful woman. You know, the thing I like about this woman, first of all, is that she was a woman. And you know, you can't always be sure of that today, because the men look like women, and sometimes the women look like men. And one of the most precious things about our sex is that if we're men, we're to be men. And if we're women, then, I say it reverently, for God's sake, be a woman. Because, you see, the division and distinction between the sexes has to do with the defining of the image of God in man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There is no unisex with God. It is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And the principles governing our decorum, our behavior, and indeed our coiffure, and our dress and fashion should be governed by this principle, that I wear and conduct myself, and that my lifestyle is such under the authority of God that I establish my sex before humanity. So that I do nothing if I am a man to make me seem effeminate, and I do nothing if I am a woman to make me look masculine. And so here we see a woman, and she's concerned about an ornament. Now people may say, well, the ornament of the woman is a meek and quiet spirit. Would to God a meek and quiet spirit was also the grace of men too sometimes. But this woman had lost a piece of silver from this headgear, this ornament about her forehead, from what we read, and she was deeply concerned about it. It affected her appearance. And she looked, I remember once at home when I was a boy, we were going to go to the London Zoo, quite an event for us as children, but lo and behold, just as we were going to go, my mother announced that she'd lost the diamond in her engagement ring. And, of course, we couldn't go to the zoo until we found the diamond. Now, when you look in the sideway and alleyway round by a house, and you think, well, the diamond's lost somewhere there, you think, well, how are we ever going to find it? Well, the Lord was very gracious to us, and the family got on the job, and we looked through the dust and the stones and the concrete, and whatever was lying there at the side of the house, and lo and behold, a little twinkle, and there was the diamond. All was well, and we went off to the zoo. Now, you couldn't blame my mother for being concerned about the loss of the diamond in her engagement ring. She wouldn't have been a woman if she wasn't concerned about that. And so, let us be sure to be concerned, if we are women, to be concerned for our femininity, that it is not eroded, that it is not blurred, that it is not scarred by the spirit and style of this present evil age. Now, she began to look for it. And, another thing I admire about this woman, and it was very womanly, really, something that men can't really do. She was able, it would seem, to do two things at once. Now, this is a very admirable quality. She was not only able to look for this lost piece of silver, but she was able to see to it that she swept the floor as she looked for it. And so she got two jobs done at once. You know, sometimes at home, when I've been going upstairs, my wife may say to me, take something when you go upstairs, won't you? You know, this question in industry of time and work studies, you know, it works in the home too. How many fruitless journeys and efforts can be saved if we would only think in the house for each other? Well, generally speaking, the woman thinks night and day for the man. But, you know, it's rather nice if the man will think also night and day for the woman. She was able to accomplish, I think, two things at once here. Now, the other thing which was interesting, especially in these days, when there can be power failures and blackouts, we've been thinking about this in Sydney, and you certainly get them over in the old country, it's very good if you can put your hand on a candle in the crisis hour. Most people, of course, when they get caught out in the dark, they think, now where did I put the torch, or have we got a candle in the house? And it's an awful job to find it. But she was able to light her lamp in the hour of crisis. And you know, if a woman in the home, a wife and mother, knows how to light her lamp, indeed to have her lamp not go out by night, she will find sometimes not only lost pieces of silver on the floor, she may even light her children the way home to God. I love that beautiful expression of the woman there in the last chapter of Proverbs. Her candle goeth not out by night. Sad indeed when the spiritual lamp and faith of the woman of the household is dimmed and goes out, and she can't put her hand upon it in the hour of crisis and alarm. But she was diligent, and she sought until she found it, and she matched the man in this diligence. You know, sometimes a woman will say, I don't like housework. And you know, when a woman says that, there is the possibility that she doesn't like work, you know. I stayed in many houses. Some are very spotless, maybe too spotless. And some, well, are not just too good, perhaps very untidy. And there are the two extremes. But I believe there is the happy medium. Diligence in the home. A sense of responsibility as to one's actual duties. Now, you know, some people speak of Christ as the head of the house. Now, we understand the sentiments, but it's not an actual biblical expression. Christ is head of the man, and the man is head of the woman. And some people speak about the man being the head of the house, but again, that is not exactly a biblical expression. In fact, it has its dangers. It may lead to an unlawful and unbiblical dominance of the man. He may say, I'm the boss here. But you see, it is only as he is subject to Christ that his headship of the woman becomes validated and authentic. And when we find this scripture, for instance, in 1 Timothy that Paul says, I will that the young women bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. He uses a very strong word. In fact, if I translate it, it may cause some of you menfolk a little bit of alarm. But this question of guiding the house means being the house despot. Now, this expression is a strong one. And what it seems to me is that there is a sphere for the woman in which she does not usurp the headship of the man, but rather exercises his authority in the home. And she should be left to her task. When the man interferes too much in the kitchen, nice if you wipe up sometimes, or even buy a dishwasher, which is better still for his wife, but if he interferes too much, you know, it can lead to friction. She has a distinct place in the home, in the realm of management of the domestic affairs. And Paul says, I will that they guide the house in this way. I'm very glad that my wife doesn't keep phoning me up here in Australia to ask me what she shall do about this and that. I have confidence that she will exercise my authority and won't usurp it, but it would be a very expensive business if she kept phoning up here to me in Australia. And I'm very glad that she is managing affairs there in our home. There is a place and time and sphere for that management. But a domineering man who tries to exert his authority and to be really something in the home when he's nothing at work and perhaps very little in the church, and he takes it out on his wife and family, well, that is not of God and it's not scriptural. Or to keep these things in balance. Here is a woman going about her affairs. Oh yes, the man might have interfered here and say, what are you doing doting around with a duster and a broom again? You're not, the house was clean yesterday, you don't have to do it again. You know, it's this business of spring cleaning and all these kind of things are very irritating to men. But you know, after the years, I do have a feeling somehow that they have, after all, to be done. And you're best to let them be done. Well, here was the woman. The man might have said, and to think I bought you that very nice ornament and you've gone and lost one piece of the silver. And she might say to him, yes, and you're not above losing a sheep or two sometime, are you? And so there could be friction. Or to realize that angels are not given in marriage. Don't think that you'll marry one, or that you have married one. No, we're all very frail and human. And, well, here are these stories about men and women and children. And, well, let us let some heavenly light from God's word in its different parts shine to us through these earthly stories and illumine for us our earthly scene. But now you'll be wondering about the children. Well, I might say that the kind of woman we read about in the previous story, I'm sure she would be a woman who would love children. Because she also loved, you see, friends and neighbors. She didn't say, well, you know, that's me for the week. I've cleaned the house now, the floor is all swept, and I don't want a whole lot of people in here messing it all up. Thinking more, you see, of the place than the people. That's possible. But I don't think she was like that. She was glad to have her friends and neighbours in. And it's nice when you are on speaking terms with the neighbours across the fence. Not all women are, you know. But as Christians, we should strive indeed to be. So I feel that she would be one that would love children. But you know, children can be a real problem. Of course, that's what children think about their parents. And this is where this scripture we've been reading comes in. The father's heart has to be turned to the children, and the children's heart has to be turned to the father's. There's no good talking about the generation gap. We are really all part of one generation. The fathers are not without the children, and the children are not without the fathers, and of course the mothers too. Well, here we come to this third story, and we find here are two boys. Now, it's one thing to lose a sheep. We can stand losses in business. It's one thing to lose a piece of silver in the home. We can stand losses in the home. But when it comes to children, we can't stand the loss of our children. Oh, we can take a business knock. We can be disappointed in the home. There might even be a flood and it will wash us out. But we'll get over it. We'll build again. But when the children go wrong and when the children are lost, it tears us to pieces. And this is the kind of story that we have here in this last portion of the parable. Now what is interesting here is we have as perfect a father as you are likely to find in the whole of Holy Scripture. And so it's not a question really of blaming the father or any mother either for that matter. Of course sometimes there is an element of blame to be attached to the parents for the waywardness of their children. And we can commit unutterable acts of folly in the handling of our little ones as we seek to bludgeon out of them things that we reckon, well, perhaps were in ourselves. And we weren't able to subdue them in ourselves, but we try to subdue them in our children. There's a place and time, of course, for corporal punishment, but love must prevail with firmness. And there must be this sense of love and security around one's children. Well, you might say here were two boys. He let one boy go, and the other boy stayed at home. He dealt with one boy in one way. He dealt with the other child in the other way. And they both went astray. One away out into the world, and the other just a cantankerous prig of a person in the home. Impossible to get on with. It didn't matter what you said to him. And so what do? You've lost both your boys. And yet the wonderful thing is that this younger son one day came home. What was it that brought him home? Well, there's no doubt what brought him home. It was the memory of his father. The treatment, first of all, that his father showed to the servants. And there is the boy. He's had the harlots. Now he's got the husks. He thought the harlots were fun, but the husks weren't just so funny. And so he went out. And yet he had to learn that all that he needed was all the time in the father's house. And so the young so easily rebel. They want their own way. Why, this younger boy, he was one of these boys that wanted to get away from home as soon as he possibly could. He couldn't stick it any longer. Just give me what falls to me and I'll go. He wanted his own freedom. He wanted to make his own choices. He wanted to learn by experience. The trouble was he could hardly learn by experience. That was his difficulty. And so out he went. Oh, he was easily taken in, easily led, very gullible. He'd lived in a sheltered existence. He didn't really know the world. And they soon filched his fortune from him. And after the harlots, he was in the husks and there with the swine and in the far country. And then he thought of home. Then he thought of his father. Funny what you think of when you're in the far country, isn't it? He thought of how the father dealt with the servants. Why, they have bread enough and to spare. Oh, the dear father, how human he was. And you know, he was touched at the generosity, the liberality, the expansiveness of that father and household that he had left, with its godly order and its bounty, but more than that, its principle. For he felt now the deep conviction, the more he thought of his father, the more he came to himself, and the more he came to himself, the more he wanted to go to his father. It was a work of grace. It was love never failing. It was love prevailing. It was love reaching out through the years and across the frontiers to claim its object. Love never fails. He began to think about his father. He said, I'll go and I'll say, Father, Father. He hadn't given him a thought for years. But he said, I will say, Father. I will reassert in my thinking and in my attitudes my relationship to him, and I will say, I have sinned. Sin? He hadn't thought of sin for ages. He'd just been doing it. He hadn't been thinking about it. He'd just been enjoying it. But now it was bringing forth its bitter fruit, and the sentence of death was in himself, and lust and sin were bringing forth their dread end, and he felt it within him. And now the pangs of conscience and conviction and sin came upon him. Where did he learn what sin really was? Not in the world. He learnt it surely at his father's knee, the values, the standards of the father and his house, the morality of his parenthood. He says, I have sinned. Oh yes, that's what I'll say. And against heaven. Heaven? He hadn't thought of heaven. When did he last think of heaven? He was thinking of earth and the world and the things you've got in hand and the fun you can have at the moment. He wasn't thinking of heaven. Things spiritual, things eternal, things divine, things beyond time. No, he wasn't thinking of those things, but he was thinking of them now. Where did he learn about those things? Was it not at the father's knee and in the father's house? Yes, he would go home to his father. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Oh, suddenly he sensed the outrage of his behavior and attitudes towards his father. Oh, dear young people, I know, I've got teenage boys. I know that sometimes a young person will feel that their parents are utterly unreasonable. Sometimes they may be. I'll even go as far as that. But I say this, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he entered his 13th year, as he embarked upon the teenage period of his life, he who was the Ancient of Days and from all everlasting, as he entered on his 13th year, in spite of the default in Joseph and in his mother Mary, for he was born of the Virgin, and Joseph was but the foster parent, as you might say, but in spite of their default, imagine going 3 days and imagining that the boy was in the company, you might say, and how much did they care for me? But he didn't say that. He said, I'm about my father's business, bringing home his true fatherhood. And then it says of him that he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to them. Imagine it, the spotless Son of God incarnate. And here are two people, wonderful people, but fallible people, people who didn't even know whether he was in the company for 3 days. And yet he went to Nazareth and was subject to them. That is the example of the teenage Christ. I say it reverently. But here was a boy who had outraged his father, and his father's attitude had been magnificent towards him. Oh, he'll go back now. And so all the remembrances of his father are the things that bring him home. I wonder, dear parents, as your children grow up, and I can tell you when they grow, they'll go. You'll never hold them. They'll go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But I like the other translation, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. That's what we have illustrated here. All this training, it was still there. I wonder, as your children go out into the big wide world, and perhaps sadly to the far country, what will be their memories of you, your attitudes, your values, your standards? What will they remember of your love and character that will bring them home? You say, I will pray for them. They want more than your prayers. You say, I will care for them. I'll give them all that any parent can give. It's still not enough. A hotel could do the same if you paid them. But your children need you. I find it hard to say, because I'm 12,000 miles away from my family. And I'm in this country, I trust in the will of God.
And if the dear boys weren't going on with the Lord Jesus, I couldn't be here. But that's His grace and His mercy. But oh, I say, we have to watch our handling of our children. Because if we do not give ourselves to them now, how will they come back to us and to our God in the day of the husk? But there was the older boy, and he was very different. He was one of these boys, you know, who would like to have been independent, but he hadn't really got the courage within him, perhaps even to do it. And he felt, of course, rather self-righteous. He'd been the stay-at-home boy, home bird. The other one had gone. He was a good boy. And, well, he always did what the father said. He carried out the instructions on the farm. He made a good job of it. But, you know, there was something in him that was so self-righteous and so self-assertive that he resented his father, really. And he would like to have had his own way, too. "You never gave me," the other boy said, "give me." This boy said, "You never gave me." You see, they were the same at heart. And so this boy, in his own set of standards, which he felt he kept and others didn't, and in his judging and critical attitude of the world around him and his own father too, he was a young person who criticized their father. The old man, you know, my, this boy hadn't got much time for him. And when he showed grace and love to this returning prodigal, why, he said, "This thy son, don't call him my brother. Your son's come back," he said, "and oh, you killed for him the fatted calf, but you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." But you see, it only reveals that his friends were not the father's friends, that he was out of fellowship with the father. Oh, the bitterness even of those that do stay at home. Oh, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. What a curse comes in if we will not come together in the presence of God and let His love melt our hearts and submit ourselves one to the other in His fear. And yet the dear Father, He doesn't tear the boy to shreds. He says, "You know, son," He says, "I'm always here and you're ever with me and all that I've got is really yours." And that was true, of course. And he left the door open. That's the best thing he did. Always leave the door open. It doesn't say that the son didn't go in. It only says he wouldn't go in. And the door has been open all down the dispensation. And many a proud Pharisaical person has knelt in the dust and come home through the Lord Jesus to the Father, you know. Why, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of the Pharisees, came home to God and said, "I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, dear friends, think of these dear people in the stories. Think of your house and home and loved ones. Think of what the Word of God said. Think of the great building blocks in the early days of the New Testament church. The house of Lydia with its hospitality. The house of the jailer where Paul could find sustenance after his ordeal. Think of the house of Stephanus who addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Think of the house of Gaius where Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Think of dear Crispus and Justus who took Paul in and respected him at least in the days of tumult in Corinth. Think of dear Philemon and his household to which Onesimus returned in Colossae. Think of Aquila and Priscilla hounded from pillar to post, but wherever they were, hospitality, industry, availability, a church in their house. Think of these New Testament homes. Think of Onesiphorus. Oh, he wasn't ashamed to risk his house and home. He refreshed dear Paul, was not ashamed of his chain. Home after home down the New Testament street. And so God is glorified. And these households were building blocks in the early churches, and their names shine to this day. They knew how to rule their own houses with all gravity and sobriety and spirituality and love and mercy. and thus they were able to guide the affairs of the churches of God. Dear friends, think of these things. Ponder them. Individually, let us not be, as it were, just a man with a basket, but be a man in a basket. Our token commitment, pointing to a total commitment. But all beyond the individual claim, let us live together as heirs together of the grace of life, that God might be magnified in our household after the order of God, that it might be noised abroad even in our street, that the Lord is in the house. Amen.